We have a difficult time imagining what some of the famous Bible characters looked like and sounded like, except for one. For most Christians, most Americans, right around my age or maybe a little older, we all know what Moses looked and sounded like, right? Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. His heralded portrayal in Cecil B. DeMille's epic film has set a standard that few have even tried to match. Now, the Bible doesn't go into detail about a person's physical appearance or the sound of their voice. The only real description that we have of the physical appearance of a Bible character is the Apostle Paul, and that appears outside of Scripture. See, God is more interested in providing a portrait of a person's inner character rather than their physical characteristics. But when it comes to Moses, it is nearly impossible to overstate his importance in Scripture. John Phillips writes, "Moses towers like a titan across the vast reaches of the Bible." He's mentioned in 784 verses in Scripture, more than almost any human being in the Bible. 705 of those times appears in the Old Testament, 79 in the New, and 11 times in the book of Hebrews. He's a very popular person in this book that we've been studying now for several months. And in this 11th chapter of Hebrews, where the author is heralding the faith of saints gone by, Moses gets more attention than anybody except Abraham. The first mention of Moses, though, is not so much about him. It's about his parents. Take a look at verse 23. "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Phillips goes on to write, "Moses is one of the greatest men God ever made. Known as the emancipator and lawgiver of Israel, he was also a scholar, a soldier, a statesman, and a saint." But then he adds, "Much of the credit for what he became must be given to his mother." Now, you'll notice in that verse in Hebrews 11, both of Moses' parents are credited in the raising of Moses. If you go back to Exodus chapter 2, and we will take a look at that a little bit tonight, you'll notice that it's Moses' mother that gets most of the attention. But the author of Hebrews, as he usually does, depends on the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, all of the pronouns in Exodus 2 are plural. They are speaking of the father and the mother. And in any case, whatever Moses' mother was doing, she had to have had the approval and probably the participation of Moses' father as well. So I think we can safely conclude they were both involved in this. Turn, if you would, keep a finger here in Hebrews and go back to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, it's the second book of the Old Testament. While you're turning there, let me fill you in a little bit on the context. The book of Exodus begins with the family of Jacob, now the size of a small nation, living in the land of Egypt. If you remember at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, had brought his entire family to Egypt from Canaan because there was a severe famine that would have killed his entire family. But Joseph, through the providence of God, had risen to a position in Egypt and was able to save his family by bringing them there. They were given some of the best land in Egypt, and they were welcomed and told to settle in and they could flourish, and they did. But now 400 years has passed, and all of the favorable memories of Joseph has long since been forgotten. The current Pharaoh felt threatened by these Israelites' growing numbers, and he subjected them to slavery. But the slavery seemed to just increase their numbers all the more. And so then, finally, the Pharaoh issued a decree that all Hebrew boy babies were to be killed at birth, but they were allowed the girls to live. And in chapter 1, we read of a couple of midwives, the Hebrew midwives, that refused to go along with this. And when they were interrogated, they said, well, you know, these Hebrew women, they're like animals. You know, they just pop out their babies so fast, we don't have time to get there and see if it's a boy or a girl. And by the time we get there, it's too late. They've already hidden away their boys. And so then the edict was given that any boy baby of any age, not just the newborn, were to be cast into the Nile River. But again, the girls were allowed to live. So it's in that context that we read in Exodus chapter 2. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Here we're introduced to a Hebrew couple. They were from the tribe of Levi. Their names aren't mentioned here, but elsewhere in Scripture we're told that his name was Amram, and her name was Jochebed. Doesn't exactly roll off the tongue, does it? Can't say I've ever dedicated a child with either name in these days, but that was their names at the time. Now, when you first read that passage, it sounds like they got married and had a son who was Moses. And that's not the case, because we read about his older sister in the same passage. And as I studied this to understand it a little bit better, I came across a Hebrew scholar, I think probably the best Old Testament scholar in our day, Walter Kaiser, explains that the Hebrew here for married should be understood that Amram had married Jochebed earlier, before the edict had been given. We discover that they had already had a girl named Miriam, who at this time is about 12 years old, and they had a little boy named Aaron, but Aaron was born before this law had been passed. So Aaron's life was not in danger. But any boys born after the law, they were to be killed. And so you see that as Pharaoh was plotting the extermination of the Israelites, God was preparing for their emancipation. What the devil tried to do, Satan turned it around on him. God has a way of doing that. Now, Amram and Jochebed faced a dilemma that few, if any of us, could relate to. They had to choose between obeying the law of the land, which meant killing their child, or obeying it and losing that precious life. And they decided to spare that child in defiance of the law. And the Bible heralds that as a decision of faith. I'm calling it faith watching, which we're going to see in a number of points in our message tonight. The first truth we see about Moses' parents is that they had a caring faith. Now, some even wonder, how would you call what they did faith? Frankly, I think even bringing a child into the world under those circumstances was a step of faith. I hear folks sometimes today sigh and say, I don't know if I could bring a child into this evil world. You know, it's a good thing that the godly parents down through the ages didn't think that, right? We would have been vastly outnumbered. As possessors of the light, we should never fear the darkness. We should take every opportunity to let our light shine. And so when Jochebed delivered the couple's third child, it indeed was a boy, and the law of the land had commanded that they be tossed into the Nile and drowned. But they couldn't bring themselves to do that. I mean, this was their son. They couldn't throw him away like garbage. And oh, I wish more parents felt that way today. In our own land, where it's legal to toss away children that are unwanted. And they couldn't bring themselves to do that. Praise God for that. Furthermore, we're told there was something unusual about this baby. Exodus 2:2 says, when she, his mother, saw that he was a fine child. Doesn't explain it any more than that. Just says she saw, and this is at the moment of birth, he was a fine child. The author of Hebrews puts it this way. They saw he was no ordinary child. Now, how are we to understand this? Well, usually that phrase, fine or fine child, relates to their physical appearance or to the qualities of his heart. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never been able to hold a newborn baby and be able to tell what kind of character that child is going to have. If that child would be an introvert or an extrovert, I mean, you might guess from the, you know, how loud they cry, maybe. You don't know what that child's gifts and abilities are going to be, what their inclinations are. I'm guessing there must have been something about Moses' physical appearance that triggered something in these parents' minds. There's something unusual here. Now, the Exodus account doesn't give us a lot of details, but later Jewish writers outside of Scripture, they kind of expanded on the story of Moses' birth. You know, they talk about his glory illuminated the room, you know, kind of like what people imagine when Jesus was born in that in the manger, you know. All of a sudden it's pitch dark and now the whole room lights up. They say maybe that's what happened when Moses was born. I don't know if we have to go that far. But there was some indication from the very moment Moses was born that he was special. God was going to use him in a very special way. Perhaps this was communicated somehow to them. We do read of God sending word, maybe through an angel, to the parents of a child before they're even born, saying, the child you are about to have, God has great plans for. You see that with Samson, you see that with John the Baptist, and you see that with Jesus, to name a few. Now, if that did happen, the Scripture doesn't record it, but perhaps somehow God communicated that this child was unlike any other of his day. And however they did come to the conclusion, they determined not to obey the law and instead caringly watched over their child for 3 months, careful not to reveal his presence to anyone lest they be turned into the authorities. Now we read how later in the account Jochebed got him back. And we're going to talk about how that all took place in a moment. But when she had the chance to bring her son back into her home and was allowed to nurse him and care for him, we are told that she had the boy longer than the normal age of weaning, which was usually about 3 years old in those days. So she had this child while he was growing. And it was during that time that she instilled within him a knowledge of where he had come from. You say, how do we know that? Because when he was older, that never left him. You might think in the years between 1 and 3 or 4 or maybe 5, I mean, how much truth can you really impart to a child that age? I mean, they can't even talk. They don't even know what you're saying. How can that possibly be the case? It is. In fact, it's in those early years that a child's character is shaped. It's in those early years that the seeds of truth are planted that can later flourish into a godly character. And Jochebed very caringly planted those seeds in her young child. Now we see in verse 11 in Exodus 2, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up. So we know that Moses did not stay with his mother his whole childhood, but it was long enough that she was able to care for him and invest herself, entrust the truth into this small child, which down the road would serve him very well. Again, would that mothers of our own era would treasure those years with their little ones to the same degree that Jochebed did. Now, secondly, Moses' parents had a clever faith. We're told that they hid Moses for 3 months after he was born. That must have been quite a task in and of itself, trying to keep a newborn quiet. But they were able to do it. But at the age of 3 months, they realized they could keep the secret no longer. Something had to be done. They realized they needed to do something bold. They needed to do something creative to save their child's life. And so they came to a conclusion. Jochebed makes a basket, a papyrus basket, pitched it with tar to make it waterproof. I could imagine she probably took the little craft out and set it on the river, make sure that it wouldn't allow water into it, wouldn't sink. Probably made sure it couldn't capsize if the baby moved around in it. Then she made it as soft and comfortable as possible and placed that child in it and strategically positioned it right on the edge of the Nile where Pharaoh's daughter was known to bathe. Now, this isn't a case of child abandonment or exposure, because every action denoted clever planning and a hope for deliverance. See, she hadn't left that child alone in the basket. His sister Miriam was there to watch over him. Like, once again, you see that faith watching over Moses. When we commit our life to Christ, God still expects us to take every sensible measure we can to shield our children. He doesn't bless carelessness. He doesn't bless a lack of common sense. God gave you a brain, use it. Moses' parents did. Now, Jochebed had given Miriam a very serious assignment. She was to watch over the baby, and she was to intervene at just the right moment. I'm sure she probably sat down with Miriam and maybe went over it several times. Now, when this happens, I want you to do this, and if this takes place, I want you to do that. I'm sure she probably said something like this: don't take your eye off of him. If the basket begins to sink in the water, bring it back and we'll try again later. When Pharaoh's daughter comes, stay calm. Act casual and inconspicuous. If she retrieves the baby, don't go running up too quickly. Give her a little time. Then act as if you just happen to be passing by. Be as surprised as she is. Remember, act like you've never seen this child before. Maybe in a few moments casually suggest, would you like me to get a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby for you? Now, if she says yes, come and get me. If she says no, on and on. I'm sure that they just went over all the possible contingencies. They were very well prepared. And Miriam did her job beautifully. She pulled it off just the way she had been told. What we have here is a woman with great faith in God. But it wasn't a foolish faith. On the contrary, she took the steps that were necessary to devise the very best plan she could under those circumstances, leaving the ultimate results in the hands of God. She had a creative faith. Now, some Christians think that faith and ingenuity are somehow mutually exclusive, that careful planning and creative thinking show a lack of trust in God. And I just don't think that's true. Chuck Swindoll observes, "I've counseled with unemployed men and women who tell me, 'I'm just waiting on the Lord to provide me a job.' 'Fine,' I reply, 'and where have you placed your resume?' 'Well, I'm not going that route. I'm just waiting on God.' 'Oh, really?' I say. 'Then I hope you don't mind going hungry for a while.'" The old motto of soldiers during the Revolutionary War applies to many areas of life. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. You're placing your faith in the Savior's hands, but you stay at the ready. You do all you can to prepare yourself for battle, understanding that the ultimate outcome belongs in the hands of God. But to walk by faith doesn't mean that we stop thinking. To trust in God does not imply that we become lazy or apathetic. I mean, that's just a distortion of biblical faith. We need to trust God for our finances, but that's not a license to spend foolishly. We're to trust God for our safety when we drive or ride in a car, but we're not wise to pass on a blind curve. We trust God for our health, but that doesn't mean we can chain smoke, stay up half the night, and subsist on potato chips and Twinkies without consequences. Acting foolishly or thoughtlessly, expecting God to bail us out if things go amiss, that's not faith. That's presumption. Wisdom says, do all that you can within your strength, and you trust Him to do what you cannot do, to accomplish what you cannot accomplish. That's what faith is. And faith and careful planning go hand in hand. They always have. You see it right here in the case of Moses' parents. Ah, somebody objects, but his parents broke the law. That was the law of the land, and they broke it. Now, we're going to look at that in greater detail in a moment, but I want you to consider this. In a sense, Jochebed fulfilled the law. You say, well, how's that? What did the law say? If a boy was born to Hebrew parents, they must toss him in the Nile. Where did she put the baby? In the Nile. Didn't say anything about you couldn't have a basket. Didn't say how you put him in there. She put him in the Nile. So I guess you could say, in a sense, she did fulfill the law. You might wonder, where would Jochebed have come up with this idea of you know, the whole basket thing? I don't know if you caught it, or if there were any indications, but those of you, and I know there's several of you out there that still have a King James Version, if you're following along in Exodus chapter 2, you've seen an indication. It's in the little three-letter word, ark. See, in the NIV it says a papyrus basket. The King James says an ark of bulrushes. Now what does that make you think of? Noah. And what did Noah do on the outside of his ark? He covered it with pitch or tar. Why? For the same reason. Make it watertight. Now, I don't know, because it's not told specifically, but maybe Amram and Jochebed were sitting in their kitchen over a cup of coffee, trying to decide, how can we save the life of our son? Maybe they were asking, how does God save a person that's condemned to death? And then those stories that they had been taught from the time they were little, probably by their parents, one of those stories came to mind. Remember Noah? Noah lived in a time when God said, I'm going to wipe out everybody off the face of the earth. But he saved Noah. How did he do that? With an ark. And then they thought, we can do that. We can make a little ark. And we can cover it with some pitch so that it's waterproof. And we can put it out into the Nile. I know, let's put it right where the Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe. So he won't be out there long. We'll have Miriam watching from a distance to make sure that nothing bad happens to him. Maybe that's how God can save the life of our child. We may never see him again, but perhaps he'll live. Perhaps God has something in plan for him. So they did just that. They trusted that God would do for that little baby what he did for Noah. They made this little tiny ark, floated it on the Nile. And we're told that a daughter of Pharaoh came by. Now again, the scripture does not give a name, but historians have suggested it may have been the very famous 18th dynasty princess and queen Hatshepsut. You might have heard that name in regard to King Tut, right around that time frame. She was one of the most famous women leaders of that whole era in the world. And it may have been her that rescued this child out of the river and decided to spare its life. You realize what could have happened. She could have found the basket. She could have pulled out that baby and said, oh, this is a Hebrew boy baby, and thrown it into the Nile. Because remember, that was her law too. It was her father that passed that law. But again, there was something special about this child. It touched her heart, and she decided to keep him. Then Miriam appears. Oh, by the way, would you like to have somebody nurse your child for you? You know, I think I might know somebody that could do just that. And goes and gets the child's mother. Of course, she doesn't tell Pharaoh's daughter that, but here is someone who can nurse your new baby. And what does Pharaoh's daughter say? Yes, I would like you to nurse this child, and I'll pay you to do it. You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? Not only did Moses' mother get him back, she got paid to do it. Moses' parents had a clever faith. And then finally, they had a courageous faith. And we touched on this a little bit earlier, but they stood up against an ungodly law and refused to bow to it. And that took real courage. Just try to imagine, what would have happened if they had been discovered hiding a Hebrew baby boy after the law clearly said they were to be killed? They themselves may have lost their lives for that. It was by faith that Moses' parents defied Pharaoh's edict and kept their son alive. You know, it wasn't easy to do. I imagine that everybody at every corner was Pharaoh's little spies. Boy, if they thought they heard the cry of a baby boy, they're running off to tell the authorities. We might wonder, how could they do this? And I think in the final analysis, we conclude that Moses' mother and father feared the God of heaven more than any king on earth. They possessed the same kind of courageous faith that you see the apostles have in the book of Acts. When they were brought to the governing authorities, in this case the Jewish leaders, and told, we command you to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, they say in Acts 4:19, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than him. That took some guts. That took some courage. And then later, in the next chapter, Acts 5:29 presented the same situation. They just came right out and said it. We must obey God rather than men. In order to obey you, we would have to disobey God, and when push comes to shove, we would rather upset you than him. I'd rather answer to God for keeping his law, even if that means breaking yours. Now, Moses' parents, we see here, displaying a watching faith. It was caring, it was creative, it was courageous. And I think it gives us some lessons we can take in our times as they become increasingly hostile to our own faith. As we see the legal climate and the social climate around us getting more and more dark and sinister. It's not just that our society is deciding to go their own way. They're doing to us what they always accused us of doing to them. They're going to try to shove it down our throats. And it's not enough that they have the right to do whatever they want. They're going to try to force us to acknowledge that it's okay to do. We're going to have some tough questions. Maybe not as tough as Moses' parents. But there's going to be times when our faith is going to be challenged. Our faith is going to be tested. Maybe even by the laws of our own land. What are we going to do? Unfortunately, I think too many Christians take an all-or-nothing approach. They figure, well, either we obey the law of the land, or we stand with God, and their stand with God maybe goes to the other extreme. You know, I think of when abortion was made legal in our country, and certainly that goes against the clear commands of God. But there were some Christians that thought, well, I guess the only way to stand up against abortion is to go bomb an abortion clinic or go murder a doctor who performs abortions. They saw it as all or nothing. That wasn't very creative. There are much more creative and, may I suggest, positive approaches, even when we have to stand against our society. Maybe instead of coming across as negative and as violent, why not give these expectant mothers different options? Show that they don't have only two options, but there are other ways that they can let their child live. And that's just one example. When we're confronted with challenges, it's okay to use what God gave you between your ears. Be creative. Be courageous. Be caring. That's the kind of faith Moses' parents had. And I think Moses became a great man of faith because his father and mother were people of faith. Now, that's not always a guarantee. But what you see with Moses is that even as an infant, he was surrounded by a pure atmosphere of faith. And what you find in that little family, I want you to consider this. This little slave hut there in the Nile region of Egypt produced not only a Moses, but an Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. A Miriam, a woman who was greatly used by God at different times. All three of those children grew up to be people of faith. All three of those children had a great impact for the people of God in their own generation. And I think that at least some of that credit can be traced right back to mom and dad. They lived in a house of faith. And I'm not saying that if you expose your children or grandchildren to your faith that they're all going to grow up to be a Moses or an Aaron or a Miriam. They may not even follow your footsteps of faith, but I'll tell you this, you give them a much greater chance than if they've never heard it at all. So I think it's fitting that we herald the faith, not just of Moses, but of Moses' parents. and allow that to challenge us to pass our faith on to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. I do believe that's what God is calling us to do. The Woman's Study Bible has this to say about Moses' mother. Jochebed models for contemporary women an infectious courage to fear God instead of men and a firm faith in his promises and providences. The author of Hebrews records that Moses left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king and that his parents before him were not afraid of the king's command. The important thing is not so much who you are, but what you do to meet the challenges and responsibilities to come. Jochebed took her motherhood very seriously, nurturing her children in the Lord with conscientious devotion. Surely she must have been a chief influence unto God in the preparation of these children for the great tasks God gave to each in leading his people out of bondage. You know, we look around and we might think that our world is headed that same way as Moses' world. We might be tempted to fear the evil of our age, to shrink back, maybe even from wanting to have children in this horrible time. But remember, we have the light of the world in Jesus. We have nothing to fear, not even fear itself. Sorry, FDR. Who knows? One of our children, one of our grandchildren may be the next Moses, or the next Aaron, or the next Miriam that God intends to use in a mighty way. And he might not look or sound anything like Charlton Heston. Let's conclude our service tonight with a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we are thankful that in your word you challenge us with the lives of ordinary people. Lives like Moses' parents. Many of us probably never heard their names until this evening. And we may not remember them tomorrow morning. But we're really thankful for the example they have left us. For the legacy they left the world in their children. And I pray that they might be a standard and a challenge for us. That in an increasingly dark world, we can raise our children and our grandchildren in the light of your word, in the light of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.